Genesis chapter 3, let's read the text, because this marks a massive transition in the big picture of where we have been and where we are headed. Let me read Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and he ate." Okay, we'll stop in verse 6 there. So as you come into the text and you're looking up close and you're seeing these things, it starts with verse 1 in chapter 3, and it says the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. So automatically, we're confronted with the fact that there is a serpent we understand as Satan. He's taken the form of a snake. The meta-narrative is a theological word that theologians use to describe the bigger story. So when you walk into each chapter, each story of the Scriptures, we believe not only is there an upfront story, an up-close story, but there is also a bigger story at work. There is always a bigger story, and I want to give you the bigger story. This is, in 4 points, the entire story of the Bible. So just so you can feel the weight of where we're at and where we're headed, begins with creation, Genesis 1 and 2. God creates, and what he creates is good, very good. And then in Genesis 3 marks a massive transition that we refer to as the fall. So creation, fall. And then from Genesis 3 on is a massive, the bulk of your Bible dedicated to this third movement of Scripture, redemption. God pursuing a covenant bride to bring her out and purify her and sanctify her with the blood of his son and set her apart for a specific gift and future. And that would be made realized in the restoration of all things, or the consummation. So, biblical worldview, just think 4 categories. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. If we can think within those fields, every part of Scripture will be describing and explaining part of the bigger story, the meta-narrative. Okay? And so we come into this Genesis 3 with creation in view. Let's go back real quick and look at where we've been. Genesis 1:31, the end of day 6, lands with God saying this. God saw that everything he made was, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. It's important that we understand and feel the full weight of Genesis 1 and 2, because if we skip over this, we can draw some really bad conclusions about God. We are seeing tremendous amounts of God in that which he has made. In fact, on your notes, you might fill this in. God's good creation is a display of God's good character. He creates good from a character that is good. Just as an artist would make visible that which is in his mind, God, from his good character, creates that which is good. You could even say, in Romans 1, 19 and 20, we see this. What can be known about God is plain to them, that's all of us, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. We see the character of God on display in his goodness through his creation. So everything God makes is good. Why? Because God is good. It is impossible for God to do some things. One of those things is for God to create anything less than total perfection. God cannot make anything that's less than good because it would deny the very essence of who He is. He makes good things, and only good things, and always good things. The Scriptures defend this all the way. God makes good things because He is good. Not only is He good, but God is the very definition of goodness. If you are wondering what is the standard of good, then look at the Lord Almighty. He is the standard of good. There is no one who is better than God. God defines goodness. So then you open up the paper. I have here USA Today from, Wednesday? And you begin to read the paper. Florida raids target sellers of pain pills. Clinics allegedly were fronts for illegal narcotics. In Libya, a nightmare. You have Gaddafi sicking his air force on his own people, innocent protesters. House fire kills two in Kentucky. L.A. teacher killed in the classroom. She was only 44. Student killed her. Blagojevich, the Blago. We know the Blago. Anyone know the Blago? The guy with the big hair who, like, is a compulsive liar. It says he may face fewer charges. What? Oh, thank goodness we live in Washington. Let's see. You just go page by page. It goes on. Anti-gay marriage law dealt a setback by President Obama. Keep going. Bahrain rulers free up to 100 political prisoners. All kinds of protests, all kinds of violence. U.S. death toll, 4,429 killed in Iraq. I mean, that's just a first glance. You turn the news on, and there are times when I'm watching the news, which I try to faithfully do to stay in tune with the world, and I conclude the news, and I'm saying, how is it possible that all that evil could take place and need to be reported on one 30-minute news segment? You feel the weight of evil and sin. And the first questions that hit your mind is, what went wrong? How did we get here? How did we get so far from Genesis 1 and 2? What happened? And then the next question is, who is responsible? Part of the imprint of God's image on us is His justice. And when we see wrongdoing, we want to ascribe blame. We want justice. We want to see the wrongdoer held accountable for his wrongdoing. So the questions that come to mind, what happened? What went wrong? How did we get in this mess? When we look around, the picture is bleak. It's about as bleak as this picture someone took. I'm not sure what they were thinking, but that's pretty depressing. Who is responsible? What went wrong? In order for us to really gauge this, we need to ask and wrestle with the problem of evil. This is a topic that has confused and confounded the world's brightest minds for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, I was reading recently that Einstein, he had not a real big issue with creation. Yes, there is a designer. There has to be a designer. No problem. The problem came at the problem of evil in Genesis 3. No, wait, I can't go there. How could a good God allow such calamity and horrors? And he walked away from the Jewish roots that he had growing up. The problem of evil. I would imagine that each of us at some point along the way have wrestled with this. Some of us would have at least one or maybe more friends who are not here this morning because of this. You've been in interaction with coworkers or family members who say, I can do God a God of love, a God of grace and mercy, but I cannot do the God that I see on display everywhere I look. If God is good and he's in control, why would he allow 9/11 to happen? That's impossible. Then they conclude all kinds of things. The problem of evil. It is important that we as Christians wrestle with these big questions, because when we walk through the world, we need to have some sense of where the rest of the world is on these things. We need to have some hope to speak into this context. We need to wrestle through what Scripture has to say about evil and sin and suffering, and about God and who he is and his character and his plan. What is evil? We can start there. Let's define it. Define it. I've learned recently that if you don't define words that you're talking about, they can mean all kinds of things to all kinds of different people. So let's be clear what evil is. Evil is anything, I believe this is what evil is, anything less than the standard of moral perfection set by God. Anything that's less than the standard of moral perfection that God has set. You see, the Scriptures speak of evil in this way. Look at this. Unrighteousness, immorality, disobedience, dishonesty, lawlessness. The list goes on. Injustice. You see? Who is the ultimate righteous one? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. And the list goes down. So anything that falls short, and the Scriptures speak of this all over the place. What's more scary when we look at the paper and watch the news and we consider that there is evil all around us, the thing that is the most troubling, it's not just outside of us. If we take an honest look inside, we see things we don't like. We realize it's not just out there, it's in here. It's in here. I have sin in my life. I have unrighteousness in my life. I fall short, as the Scriptures speak here in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, and see, here's the bar, it's God. We all fall short of that. Falling short of the glory of God. That would be the manifold display of his perfections, his glory. And so you have evil. You cannot have evil if you don't have good. Evil is never spoken of as some kind of force that's just existing. Evil was not created by God. It's not a force that moves around. It is simply the shortfalling of what God created good and his moral standard. Anything below that? Sinful evil. We all fall below. Just a few chapters later in Genesis, we read how quickly the Genesis 3 just rippled through humanity, through Adam and Eve and their generations. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every, keyword, every intention of his heart and of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. Wow. Now, we're going to be spending a couple more weeks in Genesis 3, so we feel the fullness of the weight of the fall. It seems in the American church there is a great lack of awareness of the radical corruption that has been affected by Genesis 3. So that not only do I sin when I walk this earth, but I sin out of a nature that is sinful and fallen. David says, I was conceived in sin. Born into sin, bondage. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Major difference there. We're going to spend some time there this next couple weeks as we go through. It leads us back to this question of the problem of evil, though. Here we go. If God is always infinitely good and powerful and sovereign, how can we explain the existence of evil, sin, and suffering in our world? How will we explain it? What will we say? How will we defend God in his character and stare down the world in its horrors and say, yes, and yes, what do we do? There is a term called theodicy. It's a theological term of trying to bring together theos, the God, and dikaios, which is in Greek, justice, or the righteousness of God, together. And it's a defense of God's character in the face of evil. And there's been all kinds of theodicies over the years, but here's a few attempts from the world to bring these two things together and sort them out. Popular views out in the world. Number one, God doesn't exist. That's a simple fix. You take away the moral standard, then you don't have evil. Then guilt is something, as I read this week, to be, what did the guy say? He's like, find something that makes you feel guilty and do it over and over and over until you don't feel guilty. And then you've rid yourself of this sickness of guilt. What? God does not exist. The new atheists are pushing this big. One of the primary ways they push it is through evolution, where we've been the last number of weeks. You're just primordial slime that jumped out, grew some feet, walks around. There is no standard. There is no morals. Do what you please, get what you can, because in a little while, you're going to be dirt again. God doesn't exist. Another popular view is that evil is only an illusion. That pain and suffering and evil and sin, these are merely constructs of our minds that are not real. And reality exists in just walking through the life and losing the illusion of suffering and pain. Hinduism is riddled with this. So is, believe it or not, Christian Science, which I heard someone say this past week, is neither Christian nor science. Evil is not an illusion. It's not. You cannot live in the real world very long and honestly lay in bed at night and tell yourself that pain is not real, that evil is not real, that sin is not real. It's a popular view. Number three, God exists but isn't involved. This is the deist view. The deist, he started it up, wound it up, got it going, and then stepped away. And he really doesn't care. He's distant. He's big. He's out there. He's not to blame, nor is he the cure. He's not involved. Leave him out of it. That's a wimpy view. A wimpy view. Certainly not a biblical view of God, a personal God who is involved. He's close, and he's there. Here's another view. God is not entirely good. In years past, this was a very popular view. I imagine it's probably out there still. You understand the Father as kind of the divine lightning bolt giver, the one who messes things up, and then somehow the Son is like the good guy. It's like good cop, bad cop, God style. And then the Holy Spirit, who knows, maybe he's like neutral. God isn't entirely good, because if he's not, then we can clearly explain evil. He did it. Einstein was ascribing to the belief that God simply wound up humanity like a wind-up toy and then released us to do by design what he created us to do, and part of that was sin. You see? And so God is the ultimate responsible party for the fact that we are fallen and sinful and corrupt and evil. What a sad, sad conclusion to draw when looking at the challenge of this issue. He actually said that man is no more responsible for his sin than a rock is when someone picks it up and throws the rock through the window. The thrower, that would be God, is the responsible party for the corruption. How sad that is. That's not what the Bible speaks. And last, there's many more, I'm sure. This view, disturbingly, has gained all kinds of ground inside the church. Inside the church. If somehow, and I got to tell you, there's a really genuine, I would think, good motive to walk this road. The problem is the conclusions that are drawn are heretical. They're not biblical. If somehow we can show that God isn't in control enough to affect or stop evil, then we can't blame him for it. He's just a good God. I actually heard a sermon in a church, first person. I'm sitting there, and the preacher said, look, if God could have stopped that truck from crashing, he would have. He would have never allowed such a horrible accident to happen. Oh, man, do you hear the subtleness of that lie? The subtleness of that is that God only reacts. He's just a loving God. And here's what happens. Open theism, which is a modern-day heresy, would suggest that God cannot know the future. So I threw this up. He didn't know that was coming. But maybe he smiled because I just threw it up. And he's only a reactionary God. He can simply run and try to put pieces in place after he sees, oh, 9/11. Whoa! Now what do? Come in and be close to those grieving. The problem is, while getting God off the hook for evil, you strip God of all his godness. How is a God like that to be prayed to for help? How is a God like that able to rescue anyone from their sins? He's simply a reactionary God, not a sovereign God. That won't do. It won't do. The Bible refuses to allow a limited sovereign God. The scriptures speak of a God who is absolute in his sovereignty, completely infinite in his benevolence and his goodness and his love. And yet sin does exist. Evil is part of our world. Here's a scripture from Isaiah. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. That's all of us. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And then he's going to show us why. Show us how. Declaring the end. If you guys are looking this way. The end from the beginning. Right. The end from the beginning. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, way back here, things not yet done. I declare them, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. I will bring it to pass as I have planned. From ancient times, I will bring it just as I have planned to the consummation, the fullness of restoration and forever. God is a sovereign God, and he is a good God. The biblical view, a biblical theodicy, the way that we can bring these together is to say this: although God is always infinitely good and absolutely sovereign, evil does exist in our world. Does anybody have a problem there with that? I mean, have we resolved anything? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. He is good. Yes, he is sovereign. And yes, evil is real. Sin is real. Sin is a problem. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Here's some scriptures that build this out. God is not to blame. He is not the author. He is not responsible. He did not start this. This is not his fault. He is not tempted, nor does he tempt. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. No darkness. He is good and pure and righteous and radiant. There is not a stain. Jesus confirmed this with a sinless life on this earth. There's no darkness in him at all. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. He is not an evil God. He does not have anything dark that would cause us to not give our full trust and confidence to him. Always, in every situation, he is good. He does not delight in wickedness. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. We're going to look at this verse especially as it comes into next week's sermon on temptation, the track of Eve as she looks, as she ponders and wants and disobeys. That's not from God. It's from the world. Listen to Psalm 23. We say this all the time. Look at what these words mean. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's real and I'm walking, I will fear no evil. Why? No evil. Because you are with me. And you are not evil. There's no shadow, no change, no uncertainty in your presence. And James said this, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is good. He's always been good. He created good. And exactly as he intended, it happened. From very good to not very good. Number one, God is not the author of evil. We need to make this clear. Be clear in your mind. There is no angle, no word in Scripture that would suggest that God has authored evil. He is not the author of evil. He didn't create it. Evil did not exist because God simply set the standard of good. Evil is that which fails to meet the standard, and it began with the rebellion of Satan and his cohorts, demons, as they rebelled against the glory of God, sought it for themselves, and God said, no, that is sin, it falls short, you are cast down. And then it continued through his temptation in Eve, through the rebellion we will study in the weeks ahead. God didn't author evil. Number two, God is not responsible for evil. Now this is very important for us to decide right now. Because in challenging and horrible circumstances, this is one of the first things that comes out of the mouth of a sinner. How dare you? How dare you do this to me? You question his goodness and you accuse his character. Who do you think you are to bring such calamity, such evil, such sin upon me? God is not responsible for evil. The Bible always assigns the responsibility for sin to the creature, not the creator. He's not the author of evil. He is not responsible for evil. However, number three, the Scriptures speak plainly. God did ordain that evil be part of his eternal plan. He did ordain that evil be part of his eternal plan. These are things we must understand and accept from the Scriptures. He is sovereign. He could have said, no tree, no snake, no way. I don't want it in my world. And he ordained sovereignly to allow those events to take place so that he could use them for purposes which we will still discover in an eternity ahead. Men of Israel, hear these words Peter preaches to the people who killed Jesus. in Acts chapter 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The most horrific sin ever committed on earth, the murder of an innocent man, a sinless man, hung on the cross by sinful men. It says this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's what it says. God is not the author of evil. God is not to blame for evil, but God did ordain that evil be part of his eternal plan. We have to see both these. If you look, like we referenced in Sunday school, the story of Joseph, listen to how he responds to his brothers who threw him in a pit, then sold him into slavery. As for you, brothers, you meant it against me, for you meant evil against me. But God meant what? Your evil, God meant your evil for good. So that, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph had provided a stockpile of grain through a famine so that many less people would die through that famine. God sovereignly placed him in an amazing position. But he employed their sin to accomplish his purpose. God meant that evil for good. For good. If God is sovereign over evil and could have prevented evil, why did God allow evil into his good world? This is not just out there. This is not just theoretical. This is like tears and pain and loss and heartache and rape and murder and hostilities and genocide. This is horrific evils. The question why we cannot answer. It can't be answered. Not satisfactorily and fully. I don't believe there is an answer. It simply puts us in the place of God's mystery. We don't know. Many of the why questions we ask of God, he refuses to answer. It's as if we were to explain the law of thermodynamics to a 2-year-old, we probably couldn't even handle the answer he gave us. We wouldn't understand his ways. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God's mystery is all around. That, just so we're clear, this book is loaded with the mystery of God. All over the place. It's loaded with God's mystery. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord God. They're his. But the things that are revealed, he's given us some things. They belong to us, to our children, that we may obey and do what he has given us. The words of the law. The why and the what. Now, we don't always have answers to the why. In fact, many times we don't. Why did this happen? Why did he not live longer? Why did this horrific event happen? I just talked with Dana Bauer last week. Someone was trying to break into their house. Why their house? And why, in God's grace, did he get scared off in his attempt? Why aren't we here today asking the question, why did that man get in their house and kill them in their sleep? Why? We don't know. God knows. But we can ask what questions? We can ask what? If you read through the story of Job, this is an emphasis for us. When you can't find the why, ask the what. Lord, what are you teaching me? What are you showing me of you in this valley of death that you're walking us through? What can I learn of my fallenness and need for you? What can you teach me of how to empathize with others by walking through these things? So what is God accomplishing by allowing evil to exist? What is it that we see that has been revealed that God has done to take that Genesis 3 and turn it upside down? The list would be long. Every time God does one thing, he's doing a million things. But one suggestion I have is that God is revealing the glories of his mercy and his grace in the salvation of sinners. The world would never know the extent to which God would display love if there wasn't a world full of sinners in rebellion, alienated, hostile, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, proud, boastful, disobedient to parents, doers of evil. God says, I show love. I lavish you with goodness and grace, and I, over and over, the mercy I withhold from you due punishment, the grace I give you what you don't deserve. And then in the epicenter, the most potent display of his love, he sends his very own son to pay the ransom, the purchase price for our sin. That's love. That's love. We know more of God because he allowed Genesis 3. We see his character in the most pointed and glorious display in salvation of sinners. There are many other things. The second I would suggest is God is also revealing the fullness of his righteous wrath in the judgment of evil and sin. God is bringing a sovereign and loving and God-glorifying salvation in the redemption. But in the restoration, we understand there is a lake of fire. There will be a place where Satan and all of the temptations and all of his cohort that are free and working right now in our world, they will forever be punished actively, tormented by God's wrath forever, as will all those who do not run to the cross and cling to Jesus and look to him for their salvation. You know, justice is an interesting thing. Everybody wants grace unless you're on the other end of the court. Justice is something that is infinite in God. He cannot look upon sin and say, no big deal. I'm so disturbed by what I hear and read, even from pulpits, about a God who is just a happy, loving guy, and just everybody's going to be in heaven, and hell will be empty. I'm so glad no one has to go there. That's wrong. That's not what the Bible says. You are living in an illusion if you don't believe that hell is real. Eternal, conscious torment. It's not just a place where God is not. It's where he is in the fullness of his wrath. Hell is real. Don't go there. Don't go there. Run to the cross. Run to Jesus. Our response this morning, just some thoughts. When you meet the mystery of God, how will you respond? When you meet God's mystery, there's a couple different things I've seen in responses of people. One is, I want to conquer it. I want to nail him down. I want to figure it all out. I want to get all the nuts and bolts on the table and put the whole thing together so I can put a bow on it and put them on my shelf and say, I got them figured out. And if I do this and this and this, just like the preacher on TV promises, he has to bless me. Because I said the prayer of Jabez, or whatever it is. conquer the mystery of God. That's foolishness. It's foolishness. Don't attempt to go into the secret things. They've not been given to us yet. There will be a forever experience of discovering the mysteries of God every day of your life, forever and ever. We will never fully exhaust the infinite glories of God's mystery. Never. It'll never happen. We are finite. He is infinite. But the other response is disturbing. It's a response that says, hey, that's mystery. I just don't want to go there. I'm not interested. I don't want to think about it. I want to steer clear of that. And what happens then is we lose the opportunity of worship. We lose the opportunity to delight in his mystery and muse upon the fact that he is above us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. I mean, look at the call to worship. Paul has written the most complex theology of the scriptures, and he overflows in the glories of God's mystery. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things. That's right. That's absolutely right. When you see mystery, don't run from it and don't conquer it. Enter in and worship on your knees. Celebrate a God who will never be fully figured out. Number two, when you experience evil and suffering, how will you respond? When you bump into horrific displays of depravity that aren't just out there, but they start to affect you. When you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, what will your response be, and how will it be different because of God's word? How will you stand apart from all the rest of those cancer patients at the hospital that have no hope? What will you say? How will you walk through the valley of the shadow of death? The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He is a deliverer. He will deliver. There is hope for the Christian, for to live is Christ and to die is gain. He will deliver. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He's there. He's there. And lastly, when you take an honest look inside and you don't like what you see, how will you respond? When you lay down at night and you review your day, and the Lord brings to you an awareness of your sin, what will you do? Will you deny it like so many? Will you redefine it, take away the goodness of God, the standard, and compare yourself to someone else? Well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or will you reckon with a God who is loving and good and righteous and holy and calls you to repentance? I want you to just take some time and close your eyes now. There was a song written in 1759. And I just want to read the words. Just with your eyes closed, take these words in. Let this be our response this morning. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your Maker lies. on the bloody tree, behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty. Glorify true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. And in the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Let's pray. Father, we would be foolish to reckon with the problem of evil without running to the cross, singing praise for the gospel, the good news that you have made a way for sinners who have so greatly fallen short of your glory. You have made a way for us to be forgiven, to live, to have the ransom price paid for our sin and rebellion and evil. Oh Lord, Jesus took the cross to pay that price for us, to purchase us from our death, and to make a way where there is no way. Lord, we cannot save ourselves. And so we run to the cross in worship today. When we don't understand the why, we can trust your heart. We can see your character, your goodness on display. If you're here today and you haven't yet made a response to Jesus Christ and his offer of life through his death for you, don't let another day go by. Make this the day that you repent of your sins and turn to Jesus and look to him as your hope alone in this life and the next. Father, I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.